Welcome to another Kingdom Studies, the Kingdom of God Studies, with The Greatness of the Kingdom is our textbook by Alba McLean. I haven't said this for a while, but I have a great burden on my heart to teach these classes on the Kingdom Studies because nowhere in the world, as far as I know, are they teaching this at this time. The only class that I ever have known of the Kingdom Studies was Dr. E.A. Sharper when he was at CMBI and Dr. Carl E. Farrar. Otherwise, this is an absolutely neglected study. And I think it is a great study. It's for advanced seminary students and advanced theological thinkers. It's not just for everyone. I hope that those that are studying these are enjoying these classes. We're on page 104 in The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alba McLean. The Decline of the Mediatorial Kingdom in the Old Testament History, chapter number 10. It is a marvelous fact that it is not because Israel was succeeding in fulfilling its mission, but because it was failing in it, that the spirit of prophecy wrought so powerfully. James Orr is quoted in saying that. Without attempting to distract or subtract from David and Solomon any of their excellencies, which were many, it is a striking commentary on the kingdom of great, the kingdom on the quality of sinful men that in a very period of historical kingdom greatest success, there were already present the seeds of political catastrophe. Thus, if we are wise, we shall not misunderstand that with reference to salvation, whether spiritual or political, with men this is impossible. Matthew 19 and verse 26. In such matters there is also always things to be done which only God can do. The personal failure of Solomon. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. In 2 Samuel 7:14. Here it must be recorded to the shame of Solomon, this favored king of Israel, that at last he had settled down in open violation of the first three divine rules which had been given by Jehovah to govern the conduct of the kings under the constitution of the kingdom in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17. And I want you to remember back all the way to the book of Genesis, where through the prophecy through Jacob, he said, the scepter will not depart from between the knees of Judah until Shiloh come. There was always going to be a king in Israel. God's king of Israel was going to be David. They got in a hurry. God wanted them to have a king in Israel because that was a type of the real king of Israel that would become and would reign over this earth in the millennial kingdom after the return of Jesus Christ and when he brings in his kingdom upon the earth. Israel will be the administrators of that kingdom on earth and fulfill the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenant that is unconditional. Now let's go on. First, he multiplied military forces of a kind specifically forbidden in the law of God, gathering together chariots and horsemen. I have been to the stables of Solomon. And the horses brought out of Egypt in 1 Kings 10:26. Second, Solomon loved many foreign women, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Now, basically, this is 1,000 wives. Concubines were wives, but without the privilege of any inheritance at all. But actually, he had 1,001 wives, if you count Sheba, the queen of Sheba. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. 1 Kings 11:1-3. Third, he piled up silver and gold until silver became as common as stones in Jerusalem, and even the vessels of his own house of Lebanon were ordered made of pure gold. 1 Kings 10:21-27. And so, along with all this great worldly power and wealth, there came moral deterioration and finally religious apostasy. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father, 1 Kings 11:4. But this was not all. Economic problems arose, building projects, military fortifications, ship construction, foreign trade. All of these required the labor of a lot of men. One source of manpower was found in the course in the non-Israelites still living in the land who were pressed into continual bond service, in other words, a slave, 1 Kings 9, 15-21. Military service was apparently restricted to Israelites, 1 Kings 9, 22-23. Which was doubtlessly the intent of David in numbering the people in 2 Samuel 24:1-9. And Solomon may have used the original census for this purpose. But now, in addition to this type of service, Solomon proceeded to raise a levy out of all of Israel, mounting to 30,000 men who were forced to labor in Lebanon 1 month out of every three. This is a lot of taxes, people. 1 Kings 5:13-14. This was a revival of the hatred of the corvée system, remembered by the nation as an terrible experience in the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt. It has been estimated that the 30,000 men under forced labor in Israel, compared in terms to the present population of the United States, would be equal no less than 5 million men. And this book was written a long time ago, people. Furthermore, to maintain his far-flung government and luxury of his own court and household, Solomon required more and more wealth. His father David had been able to enrich the national treasury by means of spoil taken in his unbroken succession of military victories, 2 Samuel 8:1-11. But the era of peace under Solomon made it essential to find internal sources of income. This meant taxation, which free men from time immemorial have hated and resisted. The king's plan was thoroughly organized under 12 chief officers whose duty was to see that the court of Solomon was provided for month by month, 1 Kings 4:6-19. At the end of 20 years of building, more money had to be raised, and in some kind of a deal made with the king Hiram of Tyre, and Solomon must have either given away or mortgaged 20 cities in the land of Galilee. 1 Kings 9:10-14. One wonders just how such a business deal appeared in the eyes of the tribes who owned the territory, thus handed over cavalierly to an outsider who was a Canaanite. Grateful as England might feel toward our own country for aid in two world wars, it takes no special imagination to picture what would have happened to current English government if its prime minister would hand over to us 20 cities of the British Isles. Even if these cities were not much to look at, as Hiram seemed to have regarded Solomon's gift, with all of this constant drain upon the economic resources and manpower of Israel, which must have stirred up irritation and discontent, it is little wonder that when Solomon's son came to the throne, the first word the people was, "Your father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make you the grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we shall serve you." 1 Kings 12:4. But the reply of Rehoboam was a contemptuous no, an ominous harbinger of worse things yet to come. Ford C. Ottman has well said, "A king never came to a mighty throne with greater promise than Solomon." Yet Solomon failed. Ascending the throne, girded by omnipotence itself, he ended his career shorn of his strength, bereft of his glory, with his heart turned away from Jehovah, and the anger of God kindled against him and against his son, by the way. The rupture of the nation. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only, 2 Kings 17:18. Even before the death of Solomon, the sickness of the state was clearly evident. The tribes had always been jealous of their independence and rights, and both David and his son had worked for a genuine political unification of the nation. The undertaking of the magnificent temple in Jerusalem had given definite impetus to a greater civilization of the national worship of Jehovah. Actually, of course, the only true religion of Israel could forge a bond capable of holding the tribes together, and the apostasy of Solomon severed this bond in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 10. Adversaries began to stir up trouble in various places. 1 Kings 11, 14, 23, 26 through 28. The final result was a succession of 10 tribes under the leadership of Jeroboam, whose outstanding ability had already been recognized by Solomon in 1 Kings 11, 29 through 43. Since it had been authorized directly by Jehovah through the prophet Ahijah, the succession must be regarded as a divine judgment upon the chosen nation. Its mediatorial king for both had grievously sinned. Page 107. Viewed from the standpoint of Solomon's immediate successor, Rehoboam, I always think of Rehoboam as a rehash of the old, same old Solomon, except more arrogant. The loss of the 10 tribes was a perfectly senseless thing. At the death of Solomon, we are told, all Israel were come to Shechem to make Rehoboam king. Even his rival Jeroboam was among them, 1 Kings 12, 1-3. They offered to serve the heir of Solomon if he would only lighten the heavy burdens which he had been imposed by his father. But Rehoboam, impatient with the savage advice of his older counselors, chose to follow the reckless course suggested by his playboy associates. To the very moderate and reasonable plea of his people, the king replied roughly, "My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, and I will chastise you with scorpions." 1 Kings 12, 4-14. The hostile reaction of the people was thus made inevitably. "What portion have we with David?" they cried. "To your tents, O Israel." The northern tribes turned to Rehoboam. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. 1 Kings 12, 16-20. The tribe of Benjamin was probably divided in its allegiance, for we read in the text, the next verse, 21, that when Rehoboam assembled his military expedition to force a reunion of the tribe of Benjamin was represented in the army. But above and beyond all the political intrigues and the force of armies, there was a divine providence which had the last word in this successionist movement. The prophet Shemaiah was sent of God to Rehoboam to say, "Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this saying is from me." 1 Kings 12, 22-25. This injunction was obeyed by the time being, but evidently their season of peace was very brief, for the word of God declares that there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days, 1 Kings 14 and 30. But the sword of man could not undo what the judgment of God had decreed. There was no healing of the rupture of the kingdom. The catastrophic division of the tribes, however, did not bring an end to the mediatorial kingdom in Old Testament history. Solomon had indeed been fully warned of the impending judgment, but he had also been promised by Jehovah that his kingdom would be perpetuated. "Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom," God had said, "but will give one tribe to your son David for my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." 1 Kings 11, 11 through 13. Hence, Oriela is correct in observing the smaller and often overpowered kingdom of Judah, which faithfully adhered to the royal line of David, passed through many crises and had many unworthy rulers. But the legitimate royal house, which had been selected by Jehovah, constituted spiritually a firm bond which kept the people united. As it is seen by a glance at the addresses of Isaiah, who is thoroughly filled with a conviction of the importance of the house of David, no matter how unworthy the king who happened to rule over them appeared to them, as the dying patriarch Jacob had said prophetically, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," 49 and verse 10. Political disaster had been predicted by Samuel. "Ye shall cry out in that day, because of your king, 1 Samuel 8 and 18. It's easy to forget that we, the people, in the long run, must always pay for whatever the government does for us. Only fools suppose that they are committing a matter to the government. They can get it done for nothing. Still worse, human government not only makes the people pay for everything done for them, but it always makes them pay more than it should cost. For only a part of the wealth taken by the government can ever come back to the people and services. No lesson in human history is taught more clearly than this, yet the lesson apparently is never learned. When in the days of Samuel, the Jewish people became dissatisfied with the simple and direct rule of Jehovah and demanded a king like all the nations, they had been plainly warned of the high cost they would pay for being thus governed. 1 Samuel 8, 7-20. This passage reads as follows. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariot. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to eat. Set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and he shall be, and ye shall be his servants, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which he shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our own battles. This remarkable passage deserves to be studied not only by theologians and preachers, but also by political scientists, economists. It shows that the needs and problems of human government do not change much from generation to generation. The student will find here not only an accurate prediction of the trends of government in the historical kingdom of Israel, but also many items which are currently trying the souls of thoughtful men in the field of our government. Actually, there is not much difference between the various types of political governments as regards to their avowed purposes and general tendencies. For all alike start out with the best of professed intentions, to give the governed something better than they had. In the days of Samuel, Israel had wanted a king to judge them and lead them in their battles. Verse 20. We have here a recognition of the two problems of order and power, and one internal and one external. These two have been called the original and fundamental values of government. It is an axiom of history that no government has ever succeeded, even temporarily, without offering to the people two values. These two values. No dictator or tyrant ever ruled who did not, to some extent, provide for order within the state and protection against external enemies. This, then, is the fundamental good and supplied by all government in some measure, regardless of its character or motives. The real difference between the various kinds of governance is found in the price people have to pay for these benefits of internal order and external safety. And the stability of the government will vary according to the cost of being governed. That is why a dictatorship in the long run is the most unstable of all governments, because it greatly overestimates the price of men will be willing to pay for its benefits. We may say, therefore, that Israel was right in her desire for the benefits of order and power. Her mistake is found in the kind of government she asked for. Not that there is anything fundamentally wrong with a monarchical form, for the final and perfect government on earth will be centralized in a king. But Israel asked for a king like all the nations, 1 Samuel 8:19 and 20, and the kind of government would cost the people clearly in the long run, as Samuel warned the nation. For no matter how low the cost at the beginning of the inevitable trend is upward, and the rise is often swift. Compare, for example, the simple requirements of the government under Saul with a gigantic and costly machine under Solomon, all within the brief span of one generation. Let us now, in the prophecy of 1 Samuel 8, 7-20, observe the tendencies which would arise to plague Israel, which are inherent in all government under sinful men, government alike all nations. A government like all the nations, government service. Under the contemplated king, the government will bring the people into its service, first into military service for chariots and horsemen, verse 11. Second, in the civil service of various kinds, agricultural, manufacturing, and food processing. I want you to go back to the horses and the chariots. First of all, David had one piece for Solomon. Solomon didn't even need an army. But he chose to have an army to show his power and to flex his muscles to the rest of the world, even though they were subject to him. The best offense is a good defense many times. But Jehovah was the king, and the people were afraid of Jehovah. Here we have the beginning of governmental bureaucracy, and the growth of which in all recorded history of the nations has never been voluntarily halted. Job making. This will begin in the military department of government, where there will not only be captains over thousands, but also captains over fifties, verse 12. Speaking in modern times, they make the units smaller so as to create use more generals. Some men will be employed to run before the king's chariots, a perfectly useless procedure excepting for creating public attention. Once launched, men have generally found it impossible to control or dislodge any government or government service. On the contrary, each one invariably tries to expand in scope and numbers. Labor scarcity. The word of God through Samuel warns Israel that the government will take your sons and your daughters and your maidservants and your men servants and your maidservants in verses 11, 13, and 16. Thus, the unwarranted expansion of the governmental service will take many people out of the normal workforce, protective workforce, and their productive pursuits. Sons and daughters who ought to be helping in family activities as well as other workers needed on farms and in factories are drawn into the service of the government. The result is a labor shortage and serious economic misadjustment or maladjustment. Government for its own sake. Government for its own sake. The state now comes first. As the Bible puts the matter, the ruler sets his employees to doing his work for himself, for his harvest, and for his chariots. And thus the energies of the state are now primarily devoted to the maintenance of the government. For no matter how idealistically political officials may talk about serving the people, the ugly fact remains that the government is interested first and last in its own support and perpetuation. Therefore, the average employee must render his first loyalty to the government, which generally means to the party or cable that controls it. In this way, the labors of men tend to become unproductive. Personal incentive is diminished. The vessel interest of the government operate for its own sake. Burdensome taxation to support all of his army of employees and officials takes money. Hence, the state must always be increasing the taxes to keep up with the growth of the bureaucracy. And so, in the words of Samuel, the government will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and your sheep. 15 and 17. Gloomily, as the picture seemed, it should be noted that this predicated tax would be only one-tenth of one thing, namely the food production of the government. In our own enlightened modern times, the cost of government actually exceeds the value of all our expenditure for food. Today, a mere 10% tax on all production would be hailed as an approach to the millennium. The curse of heavy taxation has been thus described by a noted modern economist. For every additional dollar that the government spends, the taxpayers have $1 less to spend. The situation is worse than this. Taxation erodes the incentives to produce and earn. It penalizes success and the production of marketable products, often in order to subsidize continued production of unmarketable products. It sets up an army of tax gatherers. In the end, it meets fewer real needs than before. People spend the money they themselves can earn, what they themselves really want. The government spends money, not on what the rest of us want, but on what the bureaucrats think is good for us. This is what we call the technocracy today. Property confiscation. This is the next logical move of the state. Hence, we read in the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel that the government, no longer satisfied with tax on production, but begins to take over the basic sources of wealth, your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them. Verse 14, respect for private property diminishes in proportion to the expansion of the government and its vast monetary requirements. The devices of compensation today are various and often disguised by high-sounding terms: controlled currency, social legislation, income taxation, the public good, but underneath them all, the relentless search goes on to find more sources of income for the state. And once started on this road, there is, humanly speaking, no point of return. We could go back and look at the history of America with this. The income tax that was supposed to be temporary, that was never supposed to be on the working man's labor, it was on the business production. Income tax was on business production. All of a sudden, we find now that businesses don't pay taxes, and the people pay the taxes. This income tax that was supposed to be temporary, and this income tax that was supposed to be on production, the labor of a man was always looked upon as sacred and untaxable, not to be stolen. Political corruption. The ancient prophecy of Samuel warns further that the government will take the wealth acquired by taxation and confiscation and give to its officers and to its servants. Verse 15. It is an unpleasant fact that a large share of government income always finds its way into the hands of partisans of the ruling party. Of course, politicians will talk grandly about devoting the public wealth to the common good, but this is never wholly the case. Often it is taken away from those who produced it and given to the undeserving. In fact, some modern economists, state officials, have frankly asserted the desirability of thus redistributing of the wealth of society. But to carry out these benevolent purposes, the rulers must keep themselves in power, and once a government gets enough people working for it, the problem is solved. The formula is simple: spend, tax, elect, as one cynical official tersely put the matter. Totalitarian control. The final word of Samuel's prophecy concerning the gargantum growth of human government, when left to itself, is addressed in the whole nation of Israel: ye shall be his servants. Verse number 17. Thus the end of the vicious cycle is reached, when all the people exist and work only for the state, which swallows up the very citizens who created it. It is to the lasting credit of the founding fathers of our own American system that they regarded all highly centralized government with deep and cold suspicion, holding that the less we had of it, the better we would be. But strongly enough today, every failure of highly centralized government its supporters have no remedy except a larger dose of the same thing, the hair of the dog that bit them. Intolerable oppression. The overall result of the above tendency in deep distresses for all the subjects of the state. In the words of Scripture, ye shall cry out in the day because of your king, which you have chosen. And we must not fail to note that this oppression has been caused not by some foreign power, but by the very government that the people had chosen. Human government is necessary, but people who are wise never let it get too big or powerful. If you go back into the time here on this chart under human government, we find the reason for human government is to protect the people from the outlaws within. The death penalty is an absolute must for deterrent of crime. And the people must be protected from the outlaws, and the people must be protected from the government. Now, the failure of thereof. If there's law and order where you are, if you're safe from foreign enemies that try to attack you, then you're living what we call a peaceful life. Where are we in the world today? Are we protected from the foes without? Are we protected from the government? Are we protected from those that are trying to rob us? These are the basic rules of government. These are the basic benefits that every citizen of every government. There is something that a government owes its people. A government owes its people safety from without, safety from within, and safety from being used by the government. Governments are very necessary. They are very necessary. All human government must have the sword to protect itself from without and from within. Back to the text. The people who are wise never let it get too big or powerful. Unless strictly limited, the end is the loss of liberty, economic distress, and political despair. Fundamental political error, that we also may be like all the nations, 1 Samuel 8:20. The root of all the political problems of Israel listed above was not the king demanded by the nation. There is nothing inherently evil about the office of a king. In the Word of God, even the external and perfect state of mankind is now described as a Soviet or a republic or a democracy, but a kingdom. The notion that a monarchical form of government are somehow responsible for the world's political ills is a total myth, which should have been destroyed by two world wars. In 1917, when America entered the first conflict, it was widely supposed that once we had abolished the kings and the emperors, all would be well. So we witnessed the dethronement of the Russian Tsar and the German Kaiser, to say nothing of some lesser breeds. And in their stead, we got Stalin and Hitler. Today, we look back nostalgically, not too sure that the abolishing of the kings has improved the world political situation over the days prior to 1914. Actually, the basis to Israel's problems in the historical kingdom was her desire for a government like all the nations. 1 Samuel 8:20. The mention of a king in the biblical context has served to confuse the real issue. But the important point is that Israel was determined to have a government which would be similar to other nations of the ancient world. She was not satisfied to continue under the system set up at Sinai, uniquely distinct from all other political forms, ancient and modern. She wanted to be in the fashion, politically. The constitution of the state, shall we say, must be reinterpreted to meet the problems and conditions of the new day. Instead of seeing that what they already had was infinitely superior to any existing political system, the nation wanted to move with the world. This is the kind of bastard internationalism, as the writer says, which is recognized in America today. Instead of seeing that God, in His good providence, has given to us a unique system with which all its imperfections has provided a refuge for political liberty unparalleled in the world, there are some voices which call upon the nation to merge its interest into a world organization where all distinct values are likely to be submerged. And we need to be reminded that in the case of Israel, there are some political values which cannot be preserved except by what is often scornfully called isolationism. Isolationism. I want to go back in the history of Western civilization. We had World War I, where Germany was trying to take over the world. Germany was stopped, and Germany's nose was rubbed in the dirt very hard. Germany was in an uproar and an upheaval, teetering on communism and capitalism. The rest of the world was scared. Russia was, after the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917, was extremely communist in their ideas. And communism, in many cases, cannot exist with a God, because communism is a religion. We come along and we find Germany is in a social revolution. Hitler comes on the scene. Hitler is standing for capitalism and big business and power. Russia is flexing her muscles. Stalin is killing all of the original generals that he had, and he's absolutely revamping his own world, and he's going to conquer the whole world, old Europe, and bring it under the flex of the Red Star. Hitler comes along and he preaches the Aryan race, how superior they are. Hitler has a SS Waffen, what we call a volunteer foreign legion. Many people don't know that Hitler had volunteers from all the northern Europe and all the eastern Europe countries. Dutch Holland was the greatest that he had. The Latvians, the Netherlands, England, France, Spain, all of these people came to Hitler's need to save the world from communism that was about to rise. I think our own president, Franklin Roosevelt, was very wise in not getting into the war for a long time, because he watched as Germany went into Russia to completely destroy Russia and take over Russia. Russia was going to be our foe. It was going to be a world foe with a communist muscle. Russia lost millions of men fighting against the Germans. Churchill kept begging Roosevelt to come into the war, and he kept dragging his feet. He was giving much aid to the Allies, to England especially. America was supporting Germany for quite a while during the war. They were going through Russia and basically killing millions and millions of people there. The last people to support Hitler were the Latvians, and they died to the last man. There were more of his foreign legion from Holland than he placed, the Dutch. After the war, these people saw, and they went into other countries to have solace. Many of them came to South America and to America. Much of the dairy people in America today are from these people from Holland, the Dutch. Well, there was a real threat. We know that finally when we took over Berlin and Russia ran in there to begin with, Russia began to fire on our people. And it wasn't long after that we had the Cold War for so many people and threats, near nuclear war, because of communism. All of these people were so afraid of Stalin that they gave volunteers from all those countries, people that didn't want to live under Russian rule of communism. If it hadn't been for Hitler, we would have been speaking Russian in America today. But God's unpreventable progress and his eternal purpose marches on. Israel had a great desire to seek a land of their own after that. Let's finish this page. Page 114. What a contrast between the early and later history of the kingdom. Think of the 10 plagues which brought the proud Egyptian Pharaoh to his knees, or the supernatural passage through the Red Sea, or the bread from heaven, or the water from the rock in the wilderness, or the solemn procession of the Israelites around the city of Jericho in its massive walls falling to the blast of trumpets. Recall the simple and unpretentious circumstances of the rule of Moses, Joshua, and the judges, and Samuel, with no worldly pomp or palaces. And then over against the consider the proud legions of Solomon with the horsemen, flashing chariots, his royal palace 13 years in building, his summer house in the forest of Lebanon, the house of Pharaoh's daughter in 1 Kings 7, 1 through 8, and his great throne of ivory and gold, 1 Kings 10 and 18, and his stables with 40,000 stalls for the chariot horses alone, 1 Kings 4:26. His enormous harem of 1,000 women, 1,001, remember? 1 Kings 11:3, and the groaning table of his court provided daily with all the delicacies of the then known world, 1 Kings 4:22 to 24. Even if it be argued that all these riches had been given by Jehovah, 1 Kings 3:13, certainly the responsibility for their proper use rested upon Solomon, who also had been granted divine wisdom above all other rulers, 1 Kings 3 and 12. Yet his use of these riches reveals no great quality of superior wisdom. In his respect, he had become at last the king of all the nations. And Israel had asked for that kind of king. It was only the mercy of God that Israel was not given all that she had asked for. For then her historical situation would have become still more desperate. The role of the prophets during the decline. Yet many years did you bear with me and testified against them by the Spirit through my prophets. Nehemiah 9:30. A detailed discussion of the years following the secession of the 10 tribes is not essential to the main purpose of this volume. It will be enough to say in general that the seeds of disaster having been sown by Solomon, the political decline of both divisions of the nation became both swift and certain. We will begin on page 159 or 115 in our next study. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word tonight. Let it go out to all the world. Let it glorify you. Let people understand the deep purposes that you have for the human race and for the world to come. Forgive us for a failure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.